The year was 1990. We were visiting some friends in California, and we decided to go watch a baseball game, the Los Angeles Dodgers versus the Chicago Cubs. I don't remember who won, but I do remember there was a streaker who ran across the outfield during the game, and I happened to be sitting with my wife and mother-in-law when all of that happened. But as we are exiting Dodger Stadium, there is a man with a megaphone in the parking lot yelling out, "Los Angeles, wake up! Jesus is coming!" And indeed, he is. No one knows the day or the hour, but Jesus is coming. He could come at any time, but one thing is sure, he is coming, ready or not. But through the study of God's word today, I trust that you will be ready. And remember, his return is imminent. It can happen at any time. It could happen today. And there are no signs that must precede it. And when Jesus Christ comes again, his return or parousia will be in two phases and locations, though it's all part of his second coming per se. You know, as we think of this, we recognize that first of all, Jesus Christ comes in the air, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we will worship him in heaven while the tribulation is happening on earth. And then Jesus Christ, at the end of the tribulation, will come back with us to the earth to defeat the armies of the Antichrist at the military campaign called Armageddon, and we will be studying about that this morning. Only then will the long-awaited kingdom on earth be finally set up as the king finally has come. And the first phase will be the millennium, and then the new heavens and new earth and eternity future will come to pass. So are you ready, dear friends, for Jesus is coming, ready or not? And so this is our concluding study as we've been racing through Revelation, answering the question, where is this world heading? And in doing so, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. By way of a brief review to set the context of the book as well as its chronology, we have seen already in Revelation 1 verses 1 through 8 the prologue of the book and some important background material, followed with the person of Revelation, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the present state of the seven churches, and then beginning in chapter 4 we have the prophetic future laid out for us. As already mentioned, the first thing we note is that there is the resurrection or rapture of the church, so that we observe the church in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. We see it raptured, we see it rewarded, we see it reigning with Christ in a great scene of glory. Then in Revelation chapter 5, the Savior and Lord of the heavens and earth comes forward to claim the title deed of the earth, to redeem it for God, because of his finished work and prophetic promises resulting again in great honor and worship to Jesus Christ. Then from chapters 6 through 18, we see the tribulation on earth revealed, and in doing so, there is a series of three sets of judgments with seven judgments, as it were, in each of them. And these judgments are successive in order, like a periscope opening up, and there's first the seal judgments that are then followed with the trumpet judgments and then ultimately the bowl judgments, with other events happening simultaneously to these divine judgments of God's wrath on the earth. First of all, there are the seal judgments, and there again are seven of them that result in massive death and destruction, yet many will still not repent. There's a false peace originally brokered by the Antichrist, followed by war, and then famine and death and martyrs, divine judgments, and then there's the introduction of the trumpet judgments. And though during this time many Jews and Gentiles flee the wrath of God by coming to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. At the end of the seventh judgment here, there are the seven trumpet judgments, as it were. And even more death and destruction happens, yet most still will not repent. And we see that this reflects the wrath of God being poured out upon a rebellious and unbelieving world who, even in the face of God's judgment, refuses to change their mind and trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior. Now, as these judgments are laid out in Revelation, the writer then, or the Lord, begins to backfill the story and fill in details we wouldn't know otherwise. For example, in chapter 11, during this time, the temple will have been built. It's going to be desecrated with the abomination of desolation. And then the two witnesses will preach during the first half of the tribulation. At that midpoint, be killed and then resurrected and raptured to heaven. And a great earthquake occurs in Jerusalem. And then we saw last time also in Revelation chapter 12 that during the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is finally expelled from heaven forever and seeks to devour and destroy the Jews, though God protects a remnant. And why does Satan do this? Because to thwart the plan of God, he knows he cannot defeat Jesus Christ. So he seeks to destroy the Jews so that God has no one to keep his promises to. Now, to accomplish this and to further Satan's plan, we have in chapter 13 the introduction, as it were, to the Antichrist, or the first beast, who rises to worldwide power through utilizing religious deception, persecution, and even economic control, involving the false prophet, the second beast. So there is this trinity of evil, as it were. And this will be a global government, without freedom of religion, freedom of speech, differing views than the Antichrist will be silenced, God in his tabernacle and people will be blasphemed, with persecution of believers being great, even unto death. And we can see in our world that all of this is moving in this direction. You know, and as you think of these things, be reminded of what I've been preaching on Wednesday nights. But God. And in our last session we saw, but God is faithful. And you must remember that. And you see, during this time, in the midpoint of the tribulation, if one does not take the mark of the beast and swear allegiance to the Antichrist, you will not be able to buy or sell. Once you've taken that mark, it'll be too late to make any other decision regarding your eternal destiny. That will be settled. Opportunity will be lost. Now, that is not to say that everyone takes the mark. They don't. And it's not to say that everyone who doesn't take the mark is a believer, because I do think there's still opportunity for those who haven't taken the mark. But those who took the mark, they've made their decision. And that's why you can't afford putting off trust in Jesus Christ, because there comes a time in everyone's life, and there comes a time even in future history where opportunity is over. It's done. It's forever gone. In this lifetime or here at the midpoint of the tribulation to come. And that is why, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, all this brings us to chapter 15, where we're introduced to the seven bowl judgments, in which, again, there's going to be massive death and destruction towards the unsaved earth dwellers. For our purposes, we begin in Revelation 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. This clearly happens during the second half of the tribulation. God, in this case, utilizes angels to be carrying, as it were, these bowls of judgment, which they will pour out upon the earth. And the wrath of God is poured out throughout that second half of the tribulation as well. This will encompass the destruction of Babylon. This will encompass the Battle of Armageddon as part of these bowl judgments. You see, sometimes God directly intervenes into human history, while at other times he uses means to accomplish ends. In this present dispensation of grace, he's not using angels to preach the gospel. He's using angels, but not to preach the gospel. He's using you, and he's using me. And if we're unwilling, he'll use someone else, as it were. But God gives us the opportunity to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. May we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But here we see God using angels to carry out his seven bowl judgments. Dropping down to verse 6. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now this is underscoring that this judgment comes from God. Chapter 16, verse 1, Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. There is no cure for this, but it's not fatal. And just like when God poured out his judgment in the plagues in Egypt, those in Goshen were spared, so we see that only those who took the mark of the beast experience this judgment of sores. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. We see here the total devastation of the sea and all that is therein. Massive amount of carnage and things floating around, and I'm sure just a terrible, terrible smell to go along with all of this. But that's not all. For the third bowl that we see involves bloody waters, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now these were the fresh water sources that are now impacted by all of this. Not only bloody seas, but bloody waters. And I heard the angel of the water saying, verse 5, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due. Let me pause for a minute. When God judges, it's always just. It's always fair. And again, we're so used to his grace that when the hammer of judgment falls, it almost looks ungracious. But in reality, he's been sparing judgment for a long time. And finally, he is judging. And notice, he's righteous. They're just due. Verse 7, I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And that's why I'm so thankful for God's mercy and grace, in which the wrath of God that should have fallen upon me fell upon Jesus Christ, who died in my place, who died as my substitute, who died for all of our sins, so that we could escape the wrath of God that we justly deserved. Verse 8, Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to them to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. This is one sunburn you don't want to receive. This is a horrible situation once again. Which leads us to bowl number 5. We find that in verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. The beast again is the Antichrist. And his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent again of their deeds. Again, darkness like the plagues in Egypt, but no relief. They gnawed their tongues, they chewed their lips, they blasphemed, but they would not repent. So God's bowl of judgment tips further with the sixth vial of verse 12. The sixth bowl as the Euphrates dries up. We read verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared, and this will allow for the battle of Armageddon. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet who helped get the Antichrist in power. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole battle to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You see, that is a title for the Battle of Armageddon. The battle of the great day of God Almighty. How would you like to fight God Almighty? What do you think your chances are? Your chances are better of winning the lotto. Obviously, you will not win, nor will they. Now, right here, Jesus Christ interjects. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. So again, we see that there's the gathering of the army. Again, this all happened in the second half of the tribulation. We're seeing in staccato fashion what transpires. And verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done!" And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city, namely Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, about 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Can you imagine 100-pound blocks of ice falling from heaven everywhere? What a horrible scene of the judgment of God. You see, is the coming period of the tribulation really that bad? It's catastrophic. By the time it's over, billions will be dead. Everything on planet Earth will be affected. And dear friends, this is not science fiction. This is Bible. This teaches divine wrath. This is the judgment of God that we deserve. These are the bowl judgments. And this shows us, again, what is coming there in the second half of the tribulation leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, if I've done the math correctly, by this time, 3/4 of the world is dead. 3/4 plus. Based on current world population, of 7.6 billion, that would be over 5.5 billion people will be dying over a seven-year period. And that is stunning and it's devastating. And this is a brief description of the final judgments of God leading up to the destruction of Babylon, or including the destruction of Babylon and the Battle of Armageddon. Wow. What a horrible, horrible time that will happen on the planet. And you see, dear friends, having explained this, now the writer, John, again, has given more information in which we get the backstory regarding the destruction of Babylon in Revelations chapter 17 and 18. Where it's finally destroyed with its spiritual and economic power by, and it's destroyed by God righteously avenging the blood of the prophets and of the saints. And in doing so, we learn something about religion and its collusion with politics and human government, as it were, in the future. There's a growing number of biblical scholars who believe that Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is the literal city of Babylon in Iraq. I have more recently come to that conclusion as well, though it involves a religious, political, and economic system that reaches worldwide. And to begin with, we're introduced, as it were, to this false ecumenical religious system of the Scarlet Harlot, which explains to us something about religion in the tribulation. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now keep in mind that Satan has always used religion to deceive. And the first case of actually organized religion per se is found in the Tower of Babel fiasco of Genesis 11. It dealt with Babel or Babylon. And it is there that Nimrod rallied the troops, as it were, in an international kind of defiance against God. And Satan used that to try to set up his man of sin at that time, namely Nimrod. And God judged Babel and confused the languages and created nationalism as a means of protecting the planet from an international coup and an international kind of government that's global, in which, again, we see in our day everything moving in that direction. Now, to do so, Satan uses religion. And when you think of religion, people look at various religions. You might look at Islam, and you might look at Buddhism, and look at Hinduism, and you can look at Christendom, and Roman Catholicism, as it were, and fill in the blank. And at first, they may look all very different, but they're really not. Because at the end of the day, they'll say, if you believe in God, however he's described, and you are good enough, you work your way there, then you will go to heaven. This is Satan's chief trump. Nobody says, you know, if I rob 5 banks tomorrow, that'll help me go to heaven. But people think if I go to church, if I give, if I'm baptized, if I try my best, if I keep the Ten Commandments, that'll help me go to heaven. Well, if that was true, then why did God send his son? If that was true, why did Jesus die on the cross? If that was true, why does the Bible say salvation is a gift? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is what Satan uses, and this is what he will use also, as it were, in the tribulation period, working together, as it were. So here is going to be the Antichrist working together with this false religious system, this apostate religion. And as a result, we will see for the first half they work together. And as the tribulation goes on, pretty soon we will see that the Antichrist destroys the false system. And he sets himself up as the one world ruler that you must bow down and worship. Now, if you notice closely, how is this religious system described in verse 1? "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Isn't that interesting? Called a harlot, a prostitute, a whore, as it were. And why is the phrase great harlot utilized? Because spiritual unfaithfulness is viewed by God as spiritual adultery. Thus, a harlot is an appropriate depiction for a false religious system. Now, in light of that, what is interesting is, how is the church described as the bride of Christ? This is described as a great harlot, as it were. And there have been, over the centuries, a collusion between religion and government on a number of cases, like in Egypt, for example, to have a power grab and control people, even if the religion is one called human potential or some other kinds of means in which they work together. The Holy Roman Empire was again a collusion of that nature and wielded tremendous power and control over Europe and such during the Middle Ages. We know this is not unique to Satan. He does this kind of thing, as it were. And so, who rides on the back of the Antichrist is this false ecumenical system. And one day, the Antichrist will destroy it. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the wilderness, in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Notice blasphemy. Why? Because religion is blasphemous to God. As it teaches in its many forms, salvation by your works, not by God's grace. And thus it blasphemes God. Verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. It is not uncommon, as we think of purple and scarlet, those are the colors of royalty. And gold speaks of riches, and it's not uncommon, again, in false religious systems to fleece the flock and to use it as a means of tremendous gain. And that's why oftentimes in religious systems, so unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, you see again this grandeur of building and pomp and circumstances and riches. You see people who are desperately poor outside, and inside is a, quote, church that's filled with gold and so forth. What is wrong with this picture, dear friends? Again, this is religion. This is not true Christianity. And you know, even as I think of that golden cup, as it were, I'm not saying it's the chalice of the Roman Catholic Mass, but it certainly reminds me of it. For I remember, as I think of that chalice, when they would lift it up and I, as an altar boy, had to ring that bell, ding, 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 ding. I was saying, this is my body, this is my blood. And they were calling down Jesus from heaven to embody those elements, and as a result, sacrifice Jesus Christ afresh on the bloodless sacrifice upon the altar. When my Bible says this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. You see, it's finished. It's been paid for by Christ. There's no need for another sacrifice, another mass, another kind of altar, as it were. Calvary was the last altar, and salvation is fully by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. But this is the way of religion. Verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery. This is a mystery, something that wasn't revealed in the past. Her name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. In other words, again, everything was birthed from this false religious collusion and coalition back on the Tower of Babel. And this, again, is the reincarnation, as it were, of that very element. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Is it not true, dear friends, that over the centuries, religion has killed a lot of people. And a lot of believers not only in the past, but that will be true in the tribulation to come as well, who will not take the mark of the beast, who will have a bold testimony for Jesus Christ. And by the way, you have to die doing something. Why not die with your boots on serving Jesus Christ? And do you know when you do, you get a special crown, the crown of life, as it were, and the Lord will reward you. Now keep in mind, salvation isn't a reward, it's a gift. But rewards are given to faithful believers that are willing to do the will of God. But frankly, if you're not willing to do the will of God now, why do you think you would do it later when persecution gets worse? And so now is the time to serve the Lord. Now is the time to walk with Him, to grow. Now is the time to be a bright witness towards those around you. And by the way, there's a lot of people who are scared. And they're afraid. And they're afraid of death. They're afraid of the coronavirus. They're afraid of a lot of things. And as believers, we know the answer. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Revelation 17 and then Revelation 18 leads to the ultimate destruction of all of this. And as a result, Babylon is finally, totally, and completely destroyed. And when it is, what is amazing is the people of the earth wail, because this means financial loss. This means their great city of Babylon is destroyed now. And while they are moaning and groaning in light of this destruction, do you know what's happening in heaven? Chapter 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." There's rejoicing in heaven. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found," now watch the word, "anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For you, your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." Anymore. You see, God's hammer of judgment falls now on Babylon. And that is why in Revelation chapter 19, we then are introduced to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as well as the return of Jesus Christ with the armies of heaven to defeat the armies of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. Again, we see here at the beginning of the chapter, as it were, the wedding supper of the Lamb. We see this rejoicing. We see what's going on in heaven, as it were. And then, after verses 1 through 10, beginning in verse 11, we see some details regarding the second coming of Christ to the earth, to the Battle of Armageddon. Picking it up in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now immediately they would know that the conquering Roman general, the victorious general, rode on the white horse. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." By the way, what a great description of Jesus Christ. He's faithful, dear friends, and he's true. He's worthy of your trust, not only for your salvation, but relying on him from day to day. Now watch this. "And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." I mean, he's not having a temper tantrum here. In righteousness, he's judging and he's making war because this is the right thing to do. This is the just thing to do. The penalty for sin is death. And finally, God is going to judge the world, as it were. And the armies of the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself, so don't try to figure it out. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, this is not the blood of a lamb slain. This is a robe dipped in blood of the slaughter that's going to happen. And his name is called the Word of God. Well, we know who that is, don't we? Jesus Christ. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us. We're going to be on white horses. You know why? Because we are in Christ. We are overcomers. We are victorious. We're part of his army, as it were. But interesting to note, though we will be part of his army, we are not going to lift a sword. He is not going to need us at all. For just like his work of salvation, in which he did not need us to contribute anything to it, so in the battle of Armageddon, he will handle it completely himself. And yet we will be there. We read verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, just like Psalm 2. For he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and we'll see why in a moment. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. Who is he? King of kings and Lord of lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. That's how God describes the battle of Armageddon, a supper for the birds, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, those are his, again, companions, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, again, this happens in the Valley of Megiddo. That's why it's called Armageddon, as it were. You could, if you were in Israel today, looking east from the top of Mount Carmel, you would see this incredibly flat piece of land where this battle will take place. But you see, this is only one segment, as it were, of the battle. When you trace both the Old and New Testament, you'll realize that it's a military campaign that involves at least 8 stages, including the destruction of Babylon, which we already read, the fall of Jerusalem in Zechariah 12, the armies of the Antichrist at Basra in Isaiah 3, and so forth and so forth. And so Jesus Christ will return as promised, and he will win the victory. For we read in verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And what happened to these two? These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. By the way, they are the first individuals put into the lake of fire. When someone dies today and they're without Christ, they go to the torment side of Hades, as it were. Hades is kind of like the county jail, waiting to go, as it were, to the state pen. The state pen is the lake of fire, the final destiny of the unsaved, where the punishment is carried out forever and ever and ever. And so here, these two are put into the lake of fire, verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, namely the Lord Jesus, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. By the time, again, this is over, some 3/4 plus of the earth have died. So much for man bringing permanent peace on the earth. So much for the UN fulfilling Isaiah 2. 2-4, like the statue outside of their international offices seeks to proclaim. So much, as it were, for an amillennial view of Christ that we're in the kingdom today. And foolish attempts to bring the culture under the lordship of Christ. We're in the devil's world. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're preaching the gospel. We're trying to get people off the sinking ship before it goes down. Are all these judgments by God just and fair? Absolutely. Is God not holy? Is not the penalty for sin death? Has he not given man opportunity after opportunity to be saved by his grace, yet man still rebels and rejects the offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from religious works, which all religions despise? But finally, as promised, Jesus Christ returns, and Satan's world system is replaced by the kingdom of God's dear Son. And beginning in chapter 20 on, we see things that take place after this time of judgment. And we know from Daniel chapter 12, and this is the only place that mentions this, that after Christ returns, there actually is this 75-day interval in which there's a transition, just like there normally is. There's a vote oftentimes, as you know, presidential vote in November, but the president doesn't take over, as it were, until January. And when Christ returns, there's going to be this interval of time and transition that occurs, as there are a number of things that will change when the kingdom is set up, as it were. The first phase, again, is the millennium, followed by the great white throne judgment, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So as we begin Revelation chapter 20, next is the millennium. It is inaugurated here with Jesus Christ ruling the earth via a rod of iron in fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants with Israel and Satan being bound. You see, when God makes a promise, dear friends, he keeps it. He's made these promises to Israel regarding a king and seed and blessing that have never been fully fulfilled. It began in the Abrahamic covenant. It was, again, reinforced and perhaps expanded or clarified in the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, as well as the new covenant. These are, again, unilateral, unconditional covenants, in contrast to the Mosaic covenant or the law, which was a two-party contract. We know that when Christ came the first time, he offered himself king of the Jews. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand until, again, it was rejected, as it were, and they then crucified him on the cross. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. We're presently in the age of grace in which he's building his church. But once the rapture happens, these promises still have to be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come. Now, in order to have peace and righteousness, Satan has to be dealt with. And what happens initially, verse 1, chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so at the beginning of the millennial phase of the eternal kingdom, you're going to have the church reigning with Christ. You're going to have Israel as the head of the Gentiles. You're going to have Jesus Christ ruling on the throne of David. You're going to have Gentile nations, the sheep and goat judgments in a place of blessing. And you're going to have Satan not in the lake of fire yet, but in the bottomless pit. Now that raises the question, well, who will inhabit Christ's kingdom on earth? Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, if you are studying the book of Revelation closely, you know from Revelation 2 and 3, that is a promise for the church as overcomers, and thus there's going to be church age saints, there who have come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived, which means they had to be resurrected to do that, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So who are these? Well, these are dead tribulation saints who have died during that period of time as a result of coming to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. Now, we know from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that there's also the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at this time in order to enter into the kingdom that was promised to them. We know from Matthew 19 and Luke 22 that the apostles of our Lord will be reigning with Christ there in the kingdom to come. And we also learn that there will be surviving tribulation saints who didn't die during the tribulation, who entered right into the kingdom and reproduced children in the kingdom still having sin natures. And therefore, they are capable of sin. And those children will need to be born again. But in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant, at the beginning of the kingdom, everyone knows the Lord. No one needs to tell his neighbor, seek the Lord, for he'll be known by all, as God always keeps his promises. By virtue of the fact that there will be little to no death in the kingdom to come, there is a tremendous population explosion. Imagine how many children people can have in 1,000 years if no one dies, as it were. And as a result, these children need to accept Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a second. He's ruling and reigning on the earth. But keep in mind that he came the first time and they didn't accept him as a whole. Keep in mind, you could be raised in Duluth Bible Church and have heard the gospel so often that you know it better than the average evangelical preacher. And yet, that doesn't mean you've trusted it for yourself and made it personal by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So there is going to be this kingdom that's set up. The 1,000-year phase comes. And then we see something that happens. What happens? Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished to be resurrected at the great white throne. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, namely the lake of fire and eternal separation from God, has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And do you know what 1,000 years means? 1,000 years. Very smart. Very smart group. Now, I say that because there are those who say, no, 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. Why does it mean 1,000 years? Because it doesn't fit into my theology. That's the problem. Now, if that wasn't enough, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years were expired, let's say it one more time. Six times, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember, where was he? In the bottomless pit. And he's finally released. And when he's released, what does he do? And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, not the same as Ezekiel 38 and 39, to gather them together to do it, to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So Satan goes, he's finally released, he rallies the unsaved, they form an army, and they're going to give it one more shot. You see, 1,000 years transpired, and Satan didn't change his mind at all, though I don't know that he had opportunity to be saved, obviously. And he's still as rebellious as ever, and he finds these unbelievers on the planet. And what did they do? Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And how does it end? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. End of the story. This is the final battle. There will be no more rebellion on earth. after this. And the person, again, who led this rebellion was none other than the devil. So what happens to him? Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember, they were thrown in 1,000 years earlier. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so after a final satanic rebellion is put down, Satan and the demons are finally and forever judged in the lake of fire, as are the unsaved at the great white throne. And notice that the beast and the false prophet, which, who, by the way, are humans, who were thrown in 1,000 years earlier, are still there. Because the Bible does not teach annihilation, extermination, that you just cease to exist. It always teaches separation. And thus, at physical death, there's a separation between the person's soul and spirit from his body. And here, there's eternal separation with existence in the lake of fire. Unfortunately, not only for Satan and the demons, but at the great white throne, for all those who are without Christ, without hope, and without salvation. We read in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." That means they had to have been resurrected. This is the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it," a lot of bodies there, "and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them," including their souls, "and they were judged, each one according to his works." You see, dear friends, when one does not place their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, they in essence say, "I'm good enough to go to heaven. I will bank on my works to save me." And in doing so, they reject Jesus Christ. And they have their day in court here. Furthermore, I am convinced there are degrees of punishment, and that based upon the amount of truth someone had, the more they rejected that truth, the greater the judgment, as it were. So what happens, verse 14? "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You see, your name is written in the book of life when you're saved. And when you have been saved by the grace of God, then the promise is you're not cast into the lake of fire. If your name is not in that book of life, then you're judged according to your works, and you will be cast, as it were, into the lake of fire. You know, every person in hell today didn't need to be there. And every person in heaven today didn't deserve to go. It's all by grace through faith in Christ. And keep in mind, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. "And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God would much rather save, but he would be less than just if he does not condemn the wicked and those who have never received the forgiveness of sin by faith in Christ alone. And you know what's incredible? Is right after we've seen this horrible scene of judgment and the final destiny of the lost, we look at the next chapter and it's a total contrast. For you see, in Revelation 21 and 22, we see the eternal state. Then consists of the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem, wherein dwells righteousness, with no more sin, death, sorrow, crying, etc., but pure bliss in paradise with God and the redeemed. You see, the Bible has what's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure, in which you can see these parallels between creation and now the new creation. Man's rule lost at the fall and man's rule restored at the millennium. Christ's redemption and then Christ's rule. There's this tremendous parallelism. And when you study the book of Revelation, you begin to see that there's similarities, but there's differences. There's things we can relate to. There's going to be streets, gates, buildings. There's going to be various, again, rivers, there's going to be trees, or things that we can relate to, but they will be beyond anything we've ever really experienced. And that is why in Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." Now that will be different. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And it's my personal conviction that this is the place that Christ went to prepare for us. And the New Jerusalem will be the eternal abode of the church. It'll be the eternal abode of saved Jews, where saved Gentiles who are not part of the church will live outside of that city. Now we know from Revelation 22 as well that there is going to be no more curse. And as we look at the dimensions of the New Jerusalem even, we realize that it's about 1.9 million square miles, give you some idea of what it would look like if it landed on the United States of America, but it'll be 1,750,000 square feet, I've read, let alone its height, a potential of some 72 billion people could live in the New Jerusalem, let alone those saved Gentiles who live outside of the New Jerusalem by living on the New Earth. It's the New Jerusalem, so I think it'll be planted right there in the Middle East. And as you read Revelation 21 and 22, you'll realize that that New Jerusalem will be an incredible city. It'll have gates. It'll have a foundation that consists of 12 different colors, of 12 kinds of precious stones, as God loves color. You've heard about the pearly gates. Well, there will be gates, but they won't be pearly. They'll be one pearl each. 12 gates with 12 individual pearls making up the gates. And if you open the gates and you looked inside, you're going to see things that you can relate to. You're going to see, again, trees and a river. You're going to see all these tremendous things. And in Revelation 21 tells us, "And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Just like we sang about today when we sang "Mansion Over the Hilltop." You know what a street's like? Yeah. You ever seen one of pure gold? Never. So we can relate to this, but we can't relate. It's beyond us. There never has been, nor ever will be, an interior decorator like Jesus Christ. And the focus of the eternal heaven will be God. We read in Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God." Notice what's emphasized is God and His relationship with His people. We see in Revelation 22, verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." You see, what makes our ultimate heaven, heaven? Our ultimate eternal destiny isn't, first of all, the surroundings. It's who's there: Jesus Christ and God the Father and the people of God. And what will be forever missing from our eternal heaven, and what will that mean? Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." No more tears. "There shall be no more death." Hallelujah. "Nor sorrow." Amen. "Nor crying." Finally. "There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Revelation 22, 3 sums it up: no more curse. In the meantime, we live under the curse. In the meantime, our bodies are decaying. The outward man is perishing. But the inward man can be renewed day by day as we're taking in the Word of God. And we're going to enjoy this again, not only in redeemed souls, but redeemed and glorified bodies. For you see, our citizenship is in heaven, and Christ is going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. I remember for years I thought to myself, why do I need a glorified body? Well, first of all, God created us body, soul, and spirit, so He deemed it important to begin with. Secondly, I heard Dr. John Whitcomb once at a Bible conference here years ago make the comment that with the body and the resurrection, there'll be greater functionality than without it. So I went up to him after and I said, I've never heard that before, Dr. Whitcomb. Did you read that somewhere else? And he said, no. But I bought it and I believe it. For you see, as we think of even our bodies being like Christ, what was Jesus Christ's resurrected, glorified body like? Well, he could walk and talk and had functionality. He was able to disappear. He was able to walk through closed doors. He was identifiable. Please keep that in mind. Will I know my loved ones that are saved in heaven? Yes. Recognizable. He was physical in appearance with all five senses. You see, he could eat, he could hear, he could taste, he could touch. And you're going to be able to do that as we see in a moment. He was able to eat but not needing to eat. Wouldn't that be nice? Like ice cream. He was able to travel through the heavens, as it were. And what will we be able to do? We'll be able to walk and talk with functionality. Disappear. Some of you teenagers are looking forward to that. Walk through closed doors. We'll be identifiable and recognizable. We'll be physical in appearance with all five senses. I think we're going to eat. And I think what we're going to eat is the best food you have ever tasted in your life. In fact, I think everything there is going to be on steroids, as it were. And such, you are just going to enjoy to the max. You're going to be able to travel in that new heaven and new earth. New Jerusalem, you're going to see things, you're going to have fellowship, you're going to eat things, you're going to be in paradise. Pretty amazing. And to think that you deserved hell, so did I. But this is what God's going to give us. Wow. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. You can bank on them. God keeps his word. You can anticipate this. You can believe this. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. I will give of the water of the fountain of life freely to him who thirsts. It's amazing. Here he is in chapter 21, and you know what he does? He still is inviting the unsaved to get saved. The water of life is eternal life. It's offered to you freely because Jesus paid it all. And if you're thirsting for a relationship with God, you don't know for sure you're saved, take the water because it's been paid for and it's a gift. Now, if that wasn't enough, then at the end of chapter 22, he says the same thing. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride said, come. Notice he gives you a choice. He doesn't force you to believe. And let him who hears say, come. You're hearing this today? Let's tell others to come. Come to Christ. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And again, it's free to us because it was paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep in mind, dear friends, that we live not in the New Jerusalem today. We live in the devil's world. We're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're not to set our minds on the things of the world, as it were, but on the things that are above. We're to remember we're ambassadors for Christ. And for us, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And yet for the unsaved, we just read their destiny too. How can we not be moved with compassion? To want them to be saved. To share with them, to come, as it were, to Christ, because he suffered God's wrath in their place. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when you come, you don't come because you deserve it. You don't come because you earn it. You don't come because you worked for it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should. If someone does not go to heaven, dear friends, is it God's fault? Absolutely not. He has made salvation available. It is free. It is offered to all, but it's received by faith in Christ alone. That means they have to quit trusting their own righteousness. They have to quit trusting their own religion. They have to quit trusting their own works, and they have to trust in Christ alone. And that is the issue between heaven or hell. Have you made that decision? Have you trusted in Christ alone? Do you know for sure you're saved? Or do we just read about you and your destiny as far as the lake of fire is concerned? What a contrast between the lake of fire and the new heavens and new earth. We end in Revelation chapter 22, the very last verses, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely," or "Behold, I am coming quickly." And you know what our response should be? Amen! Even so, come, Lord Jesus, I am ready. I am waiting. I can't wait any longer, as it were. Because just like that guy in that megaphone, outside of L.A., Dodger Stadium, "Wake up! Jesus is coming, ready or not." And now notice the last verse of the book, the last verse of the Bible. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." It ends with the message of grace. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for this study in Revelation. We know it was quick, but we got an overview with some details. And we're reminded again of what really eternally matters here. Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people. We know that eternal destinies are at stake. Either a hell we deserve or a heaven we don't. We see that the issue is, what do we think about Jesus Christ? Have we ever come by faith to Him? Have we ever received the gift of salvation? Now, if there's anyone here today or listening via live webcast who has never yet trusted in Christ. Maybe they've just been religious. And they've thought and been falsely taught that you have to earn salvation by your works. May they realize today that they could never work off their sin debt penalty. It would take them all eternity in hell to pay for it. And that's why you sent your Son to die. Pay for it completely upon the cross, to cry out, "It is finished," to be raised from the dead, and now to offer salvation full and free and forever to those who would simply put their trust in Christ alone. And for those of us who are saved, may we remember what life is all about here, and to say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain," and to depart means to be with Christ, which is far better. And yet to remain on this earth means service to the Lord and loving service to others. And may that be our perspective. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. And amen.